behind the millennium in the belief that this man holds the key to history and its destiny. Every year, Varsity and Cherwell, university newspapers of Oxford and Cambridge, conduct joint surveys. And the results in 1995 reached the front page of the Independent newspaper. Quote, "Students say the person they most admire is Christ, and their favorite book is the Bible, and going to church rates among their favorite activities, along with drinking, socializing, and listening to music, which makes it more realistic, I suppose. But Jesus is still many people's favorite hero. And yet, as I keep asking these Sunday evenings, which Jesus? The real Jesus or the Jesus of people's own imagination? Now, these Sunday evenings, we are trying to look at a part of the Bible which deals with the person of Christ and focuses in chapter 2 on Jesus the man. And I want to say that this man, Jesus, holds not only the key to history and its destiny, but the key to humanity and its destiny. That is to say, Jesus alone points us as to what human beings, you and I, are for. A recent Sunday Times article about Freddie Mercury ended up with these words: "So Freddie is not dead. He may not have been spotted in as many supermarkets as Elvis, but his fans are just as reluctant to let him go." It's these words that struck me. Pop stars are the soundtrack for other people's lives. Let me read that again. Pop stars are the soundtrack for other people's lives. Now, in an infinitely greater way, Jesus Christ is the model for all people's lives as human beings. He is the proper man, to use Martin Luther's famous description and the title for our message tonight. And the starting point for the message is found in the little question in verse 6. What is man? And here's the question we're going to be thinking about this evening. What is a human being? We'll think of three things in connection with this from verses 5 to 10. What a human was meant to be. Secondly, what a human can begin to be. And what a human will one day be. So first of all, what humans were meant to be, verses 7 and 8, and you'll see the shorthand answer to that at the foot, if you can see it from there: crowned with glory and honor. And that's taken, you'll notice, from verse 7. And verse 7, of course, is taken from the great Psalm 8 in the Old Testament, which Jesus quoted several times in connection with himself, and Paul quoted several times in connection with Jesus. But when it was originally written, the words were given in connection with human beings. Now, the force of this line in verse 7 is the more effective as we look back at Psalm 8. Can I ask you, if you have your Bible, to turn back to Psalm number 8? How can a school teacher teach children and understand children without Psalm 8? How can a social worker deal with people and understand people without Psalm 8? Or for that matter, how can psychiatrists, psychologists, doctors, ministers, and neighbors relate to other people without Psalm 8? Let me read verse 3. The psalmist says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him." Some of you, do you remember the night a couple of years ago or so, maybe a bit more, on a Wednesday night after the midweek fellowship, when a number of us went outside in the car park to look up and see Halley's Comet in the sky. I think it was somewhere in that direction. Magnificent sight it was. I suppose everybody here this evening has at some time gone out in a dark night and looked up at the starlit sky away from the city lights and marveled at what is seen in the canopy above. I'm told it's much more dramatic if you lie flat on the ground and then look up at the sky. Well, I don't particularly recommend it in the west of Scotland just now, at any rate. But what a marvelous sight to look up into the sky and see the constellations and the galaxies above and the planets, and to gaze into the vastness and the hugeness and the limitlessness of that which is above. And as you do so, you realize again what a magnificent creation and what a magnificent, majestic monarch of a creator is our God. Now, I'm no scientist, but I understand that for human life to be possible in the beginning of things, they're required to be the perfect balance between the forces of expansion and the force of gravity. I hope you know what that means. If you do, you might let me know afterwards. But a scientist helped me to understand that by using an illustration and said, such precision and accuracy, which was so necessary for the beginning of human life, can be seen in this. Imagine aiming at a target which is only an inch wide, aiming at it with a rifle. This target, an inch wide, is at the far end of the observable universe, 22,000 million light years away. And imagine hitting it dead in the center, bullseye. That apparently is something of the accuracy and precision that was involved in the making of human life. O Lord, our Lord, says the psalmist, how majestic is your name, verse 1, in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. What a great God. And look what he goes on to say, verse 2. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. What is a tiny little human being, O Lord, that you are mindful of him or her? What is a tiny little human being that you care for him or her? Yet, verse 5 in the Psalm, verse 7 in Hebrews chapter 2, you have made him a little lower than the angels. Now, in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, that's not the wording that's used. It says there, you have made him little lower than God. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. And I think this is really the point. God, in making human beings, made him just a little lower than himself. When God made human beings, God made human beings to have his dignity, his purity, his integrity, his authority over all the animate and inanimate creation. God made us for himself, said St. Augustine, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in him. And restless our human hearts have become now, and feckless our human lives have become, and hopeless our human lives have become as human beings because of the fall. How far we've fallen from God's original intention. For between what we were made to be at the beginning and what we have become at present, there is a huge, vast gulf. At present, verse 8, we don't see everything subject to man. A human being now is almost unrecognizable from what he was meant to be. The loss of dignity and purity and integrity and authority is almost complete. And there are many examples of that in today's world. Let me just take one example from the Jerry Springer show on television. I wonder if anybody watches the Jerry Springer show, which is now shown in London television. I haven't seen it myself, but I read last week an article by somebody about the show, and he describes what he saw. He says, on the show, a decent-looking middle-aged man, obviously wishing he'd stayed at home, had been persuaded by his 50-year-old wife to come on to the show. She wanted to tell him a secret in public. For the past 10 years, she told him on the show she'd been an unpaid amateur stripper, Graham. It was a side of her that she needed to satisfy. And David Porter, who's the writer, goes on, says this. The husband began to speak, his eyes slightly moist and a fixed, glassy smile on his face. He believed that stripping was the ultimate degrading act. He hated it, and every time the topic arose at home, he made his feelings plain. And that was as far as he got. The audience were shouting him down, booing him, cheering the wife, until the wife obliged with an impromptu semi-strip. The husband's eyes got moister and the crowd got more and more hysterical. Springer's eyes gleamed with glee as the uproar continued. It must have seemed like being back home in US TV. One single minute example of the extent of the fall from that which human beings were made to be. We were made to be crowned with glory. That was God's purpose. Secondly, what humans can begin to be. Verse 9, and there's a cross-reference as well, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. And you'll notice, if you can see the wording at the foot of the sheet, that the same word comes in here. We can be changed with glory, little by little and bit by bit. So here we are in the present. Human life is a shambles. Where can we see anything which gives hope for human life? And there's the answer in verse 9. We see Jesus. Now that's the first mention of the human Jesus in the letter to the Hebrews, and the writer clearly wants us to think of the human Jesus as a model for human life. So what was he like? Do you remember Joan Osborne's song in 1996? Number one single for 4 weeks in a row, the song entitled One of Us. I'm told that the song contains some cool guitar strummings and settings, and I'll have to take people's word for that. But the song asks some very pertinent questions about God. If God had a name, what would it be? If God had a face, what would it look like? Asking the question, what is God like? And the answer that the song gave was a very vague one. Yea, yea, God is great. Yeah, yeah, God is good. Well, that's not very profound, is it? But the what if questions in the chorus were much more striking. What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Now, I've heard Christian people and read Christian writers who said that they thought that was a brilliant line. God really coming to earth. God really coming down to be with us and one of us, alongside us, down to our very level, coming to be a slob like one of us. And I have to hold up my hands at that point and say, hey, wait a minute. Yes, according to Hebrews chapter 2, Jesus Christ came to be one with us in the same human family, verse 11. And according to Hebrews chapter 2, he took upon himself the same humanity, verse 14. But he could never have come to be a slob. He came to be the very opposite of that. He came to be a type, a mode, a mark, a mold of all that was best and proper in being a real human being. But he was real flesh and blood, a proper man, and proper man is different from Superman, Lois Lane and all that. He had a real human body. Martin Luther said he did not flutter about like a spirit. Luther went on to say he had eyes, ears, mouth, nose, chest, stomach, hands and feet, just as you and I do. As a male, the human Jesus must have possessed at least one Y chromosome, provided not by a biological father, but by God, presumably, because he had a Y chromosome as a real male. He had a real human body. And he had real human feelings. I've quoted Luther, so let me quote John Calvin. Calvin said, Christ has put on our feelings along with our flesh. Real human feelings. Much has been made of the fact that in the Bible we don't read of Jesus smiling or laughing, and read of him being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But he must have been a man who experienced and felt human joy, because after all, a joyless life would be a sinless life. And leaving aside Gethsemane and Calvary and everything that led up to it, there can be little doubt that Jesus was a man who was serene and content and happy and joyful and full of joy at times. And he also felt human anger, always of a righteous kind. Remember, at the grave of Lazarus, there's an extraordinary description of Jesus in which he was really shuddering with indignation and outrage against death and all the sorrow it brought upon human beings. And he felt human grief, wailing over Jerusalem and its unbelief and its doom. And it seems to me that that's the aspect of his humanity which shines through most brightly in the New Testament Gospels. His concern for others, his compassion for others. We read concerning Jesus that he went about doing good. He was the fellow man of all men, as somebody has said, and what a contrast with some of our modern gurus. At the height of his popularity as a guru, Bhagwan Rajneesh had 93 Rolls Royces and a private army equipped with assault rifles and shotguns, and when finally he was arrested by United States Marshals, he was wearing 35 platinum and gold watches. And Jesus, the Son of Man, had nowhere to lay his head. He went about doing good. Jesus, the proper man, and therefore the perfect Savior. We see Jesus now not humiliated, but we see him in glory. The glory that had to go through the cross first. What does the writer say in verse 9? We see Jesus because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Verse 14, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is to say, the devil. Now, I wonder why the writer mentions the devil in connection with Jesus' death. Well, I think it's for the reason that I can put it this way. It's because the devil tells the truth about us. It's the only time that the devil tells the truth, because he is described as the father of lies. But there is one place in the Bible where the devil tells the truth about God's people. Where is that place? It's the last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 12, where he is described as the accuser of God's people, the accuser of the brethren. And the writer there is describing what seems to be a court case, and the devil is the prosecuting counsel, and he's got files and files of evidence under his arm, and he opens the files full of facts concerning you and I as God's people, facts concerning our thoughts and words and deeds and habits. And the devil tells the truth about us. And it seems to be an open and shut case, and he demands the death penalty. And the writer in Revelation 12 says that the only way that that proven verdict can be overcome is this. And they, that is God's people, overcame by the blood of the Lamb, the death of Jesus. It's as though the judge in this case, God himself, stepped out and said, yes, it is an open and shut case. Yes, I demand the death penalty as well against human beings who've rebelled against me. But I've devised a rescue plan. And in this rescue plan, my son is going to become a real human being. And he's going to take the death penalty for all my people and die instead of them. And I covenant, I pledge, that where there is a human being who admits that he has no case and puts his case into the hands of Jesus, I will accept and forgive and grant eternal life. And all through this proper man who becomes our perfect Savior. What a man to die for the human race, to die in our place, to give himself for us in love and compassion and mercy, and go into the profound depths of anguish and agony and suffering and hell itself, so that we might be saved. And tonight he's up in the glory, crowned with glory and honor. We see Jesus up in heaven, given this glory. And because of this, he's active and living and able to save us to the uttermost and able to change us. And that's where the cross reference comes in now. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. We see Jesus crowned with glory in heaven. And what does Paul say? We who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So Jesus is up in heaven, crowned with glory, and we who have been saved by faith in him, consider him, relate to him in trust and obedience. And what happens? Well, a little of his moral glory rubs off in us, in our characters and lives. A little bit. We do the trusting and obeying, and he does the changing by his Holy Spirit. There was an old woodcutter in Germany who retired and went to live with his son who had followed his father's profession. And the old man continued to carve bits of wood, but he lost much of his skill and was upset that he couldn't make and produce masterpieces anymore. And what he did was pretty poor. And his son did not like to see that his father was so sad. So every night after he'd gone to bed, the son came down and began to look at the work and polish it up and perfect it and change it. It's a bit like that with the Spirit. He doesn't do all the work with us. It is as we work that he works within us. It is as we trust and obey Christ that the Spirit comes and brings to us a little bit more of Jesus' moral glory into our lives and brings us on from one degree to another into the likeness of Christ. So that's what humans can begin to be, made into the likeness of Christ with his glory. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. What humans were made to be, what humans can begin to be, and what humans will one day be. Verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory. And that's really what salvation is ultimately all about, according to the Bible. Verse 5, it's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. Salvation is ultimately to do with the world to come. And the New Testament speaks a lot about this world to come. And salvation ultimately is to do with that. Now it seems to me, if I can say so, I do believe that here is perhaps the greatest point of departure from the preaching of the Christian church today and the proclamation of the Christian gospel in the New Testament. Today, so much of salvation, as we preach and proclaim it, is to do with this world. All the glory now, health and wealth now. And the New Testament gospel says no. This world is actually doomed. You've walked in a forest, no doubt, in the countryside, where there have been some trees that are obviously diseased, and on these trees there's a mark. Perhaps a cross or a circle or a ring. Why is that put on the tree? Well, because it's marked to be destroyed and cut down. And the Bible says this world is doomed for destruction. We can't change the world. We can't stop wars. We can't end poverty. We can try to do our bit. But this world is doomed for destruction. There's no hope in this world. The hope is in the world to come, says the New Testament gospel. That's where salvation is. That's the world of glory. And we're called to glory. Jesus is bringing many sons to glory. The glory of the same resurrection body as Jesus. The glory of the resurrection life with Jesus. Church 24 hours a day. No sin 24 hours a day. And Jesus 24 hours a day. And you know, heaven would be hell for non-Christian unbelievers, wouldn't it, when you think of it? But for the believer, it's glory. And glory, glory dwelleth. Where? In Emmanuel's land. That's the only place. Jesus is bringing many sons to glory. We are called to glory. What folly to forget the world to come. What a fool who says there is no life to come and lives only for this life and lives as though this life and this world will last forever. 3 people die every second. 180 every minute. Almost 11,000 every hour. About 26,000 every day. 95 million every year. The ultimate statistic is 1 out of 1. And yet we shut these things out of our minds. The undertaker who is reported to have signed his letter, yours eventually, and said, see you soon, when saying goodbye, will not have been popular. We are meant for glory. Human beings, believers in Christ, are destined for glory. So let's look at Jesus as he is, by faith and obedience. See him as he is, a human being crowned in with glory tonight. And as we relate to him, may something of that reflected moral glory be lived out in our lives this week. Let's raise our sights above the mundane and the carnal and the fleshly and the earthbound. Let's fix them on the heavenly and the spiritual and the eternal and show forth something of this glory to others round about. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray. Eternal God, in you we live and move and have our being. And as we bow in your presence now, we ask that you would speak that word of eternity into our souls and enable us to lift our sights, to raise our vision, to push back the horizons, and to see the vastness and greatness of our destiny. As humble believers in Jesus Christ, we pray that something of the sight of the glory to come may help us in our choices and decisions, the things we say no to, the things we say yes to. Grant by your Spirit that help to live in such a way as we will glorify you
and then one day enjoy you forever. Bless your word to our hearts. May Christ himself loom larger in our thoughts, in our thinking, in all our considerations. We ask this for his great name's sake. Amen.